All right, if you would turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Kings 16. They will be on the screen. If you don't have your Bible handy, they'll all be up on the screen. But we're going to start in 1 Kings 16, and we're going to make it all the way through chapter 17 and 18 and into 19. The point that I want to make is actually in chapter 19, but we got to get through 16, 17, and 18 to get there. So it'll be a wild ride today. All right. Yes. All right. Well, you find that. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here together this morning. And as always, we long to be transformed by your word. We want the renewing of our mind through your word. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning through these passages. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to speak and to move and to have your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I do want to do something a little bit different. This may feel like a little bit different kind of message than what I normally do. We're going to read a lot of this narrative passage. We're going to read a lot. And I'm just going to make a few comments along the way. And then at the end, I'm going to have some concluding thoughts. But really, the point that I want to get to and that I want to make isn't until verse 2 of chapter 19. So we're going to read a whole bunch and we'll just kind of comment along the way. So that might feel a little bit different than normal. But let's start in 1 Kings 16 and verse 30. This is the story of Elijah, the prophet, but we're going to pick up here in 1 Kings 16:30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's important. We had to start there because you had to see that verse. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. Again, we got to see this. We got to understand the context here. King Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. All right, so the context here is Ahab is the most wicked and evil king Israel has ever had. Okay? It's into this context now that this story begins with Elijah. So, now, chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe, isn't that fun how that works out? Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Very bold prophetic statement. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So because of the wickedness in the land, because of what an evil king Ahab was, Elijah prophesies and says, there's going to be no rain, again, until I say so. And then these few verses here, we see that coming to pass. Verse 7 says, it got so dry that the brook dried up. So again, we're seeing Elijah prophesy boldly, but we're also seeing the Lord do the things that Elijah had said. Verse 7 again proves that the drought came and was severe because the brook dries up. So we now know that Elijah was a true prophet of God. What he said came to pass. Now, I'm not going to read the next section. I'm going to summarize it real quickly for the sake of time. But in verses 8 through 24, the Lord continues to instruct Elijah on how to survive this drought. And Elijah continues to obey. And that's the important part through this whole section, is we see the obedience of Elijah to continue to do what God asked him to do. So the Lord leads Elijah to a widow that has no food, and her and her son are about to die from starvation. And the Lord says, "Elijah, go to this woman." And the woman says, what am I supposed to do? I'm about to die of starvation. But Elijah said, the food won't run out. The oil and the flour will not run out. And what he prophesied came true. He joined the family, and they continued to eat, and that jar of flour and oil never ran out. But then the widow's son dies, bringing grief on both the widow and Elijah. But Elijah prays for the boy, and he returns to life, again proving that Elijah is a man of God. So he was obedient to do what God told him to do. He prophesied boldly. It happened, and he can even raise the dead. Now look at verse 18. I'm sorry, chapter 18. Going into chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So again, Elijah prophesied, what he prophesied came true. He said it wouldn't rain, and it's now been 3 years that it didn't rain. So Elijah has again proven himself a prophet of God. What he says comes to pass. And I'm going to keep saying this because we're going to make a point at the end. But now what's interesting is the Lord prepares to act in mercy and stop the drought. So he gives Elijah these instructions. Go find the king and present yourself to him. Verse 3. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Now, I wanted to stop there and make a quick comment. Remember back in chapter 16, it said that Ahab was the most wicked and vile king to ever reign over Israel. And yet the man in charge of his palace is a devout believer. Do you see the faithfulness of God in that? God always puts one of his people in those kinds of situations. We can look around the world. We can see all kinds of chaos. We can see turmoil in governments and whatever it might be. But we can count on the fact that God's got a man or a woman in that place that follows him. And in fact, you might be that man or woman in your family, in your workplace, or wherever it might be. You might be that person of God. But now Elijah follows these instructions. He goes and he presents himself to the king. We see this little interlude here where it says that Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace, is a godly man. Picking up in verse 4. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Let me unpack this real quickly so we understand why this is in here. Israel is now a divided nation, right? There's the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and there's the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Israel had become a very ungodly kingdom, and Ahab is the king of this northern kingdom, Israel. Excuse me. So Ahab is the king of the northern king of Israel. He is the most ungodly king they've ever had, and Israel is an ungodly nation. Judah kind of wavered in and out of being godly. Israel was always ungodly. But into this scene then, we see this thing here where now all of a sudden Obadiah works for the king, and he's godly. He follows the way of the Lord. And in fact, he has been hiding some of God's prophets in caves, presumably at the king's expense. Right? If he was in charge of the palace, I'm sure he was using the palace coffers to pay for hiding these prophets in the caves. Thank you, Nancy. But now there's another important detail here. It says, while Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets. Remember back in chapter 16, when we looked at that little section, it said that Jezebel was Ahab's wife. Now Jezebel was a wicked woman. And King Ahab had married her. She was ungodly. She was from the pagan city nation of Sidon and worshipped the god of Baal. It was Jezebel that led King Ahab astray from the Lord. But Jezebel has been killing God's prophets. So we've got a wicked king in Ahab. His wife is perhaps even more wicked. She's killing off of all of God's prophets. But then there's Obadiah, who runs the palace, and he's been secretly hiding the prophets. Okay? Picking up in verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we'll not have to kill any of our animals." That's how severe the drought was. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And wherever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. And if I go and I tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me. Elijah said, As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, and you have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to come and meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now we see why Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets. She had 850 prophets of her own. Now, let's just stop one second and ask the question, why would you need 850 prophets? Because they're not really prophets, right? If they really can't do the work of a prophet, you just keep bringing in more and more and more and more, but they're not prophets. So she's got 850 prophets that she is keeping in the palace for her pagan gods. Verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel. This took time. They didn't have Instagram. This took a while to get the word out to all of Israel, and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. I love that. The people said nothing. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not to set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." I love how Elijah is a little snarky with them. Verse 26, so they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. So they've been doing this. They've been calling out to Baal all day. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because there is no God but the Lord, right? Isn't this much like of the much like the world we live in today? People calling and calling and calling on gods that don't exist. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here." He's mocking them. These prophets have been, there's 450 prophets of Baal, and they've been crying out to God all day, and finally Elijah says, "Come here. Let me show you something." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He starts by repairing God's broken altar. They had torn down the Lord's altar to practice their pagan religions. Because there was no longer an altar of the Lord, there couldn't be proper sacrifice. And if there couldn't be proper sacrifice, God's presence couldn't come in their day. And so Elijah starts by doing the right thing, and he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. This is important. Elijah keeps being obedient, and he keeps doing the right thing. And so he takes the stones and he piles it back up. Verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descendants from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Now remember, there was 450 of them. He's doing this work by himself, and they're watching him. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. So the prophets of Baal cried out to God all day long. Now it's evening, and it's time for the evening sacrifice, and this happens in an instant. Elijah stepped forward. I love the dramatic picture you see. And he prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." I love how he sets God up to do something big. There's nothing bold here. There's nothing timid here. He's not being politically correct. He's actually mocking the 450 prophets of Baal, and he is proclaiming boldly. Verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Isn't that unbelievable? Elijah, in the midst of this, he sees the compassion for God's people. Remember, there's been a drought going on now for 3 years. And he's about to call down fire to prove that God is God, because he knows that God wants to restore the people to himself. Guess what? It's the same God we serve today. He wants to restore people to himself in our day. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Remember, this is immediate. He prays one prayer, two verses in this scripture. The prophets of Baal prayed all day long. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil. Do you know how much fire it takes to burn up a stone? If you want to build something fireproof, you make it out of stone. And it said that the fire from the Lord that fell even burned the stones and the soil, and it licked up the water in the trench. How do you burn water? This is a pretty dramatic scene, don't you think? Can you imagine being there that day and seeing this? Whoosh! Fire comes from heaven, and the fire, the sacrifice, the animal, the stones, the rocks, the soil, water, psh, gone. What must those 450 prophets of Baal have been thinking to themselves? explicitive. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Elijah demonstrates to everyone without question that God is God. What 450 prophets couldn't do all day, he did by himself in an instant. He is a conduit to more power than 450 prophets of Baal. Now, here's the best part. I left out a little detail. Maybe you already know this. The god Baal, Google him sometime. He was known for two things, rain and dew. And what did Elijah prophesy that would happen? That there would be no rain and no dew. And Baal was supposed to be the god of rain and dew. He's also a fertility god. But then again, in their day and age, all gods were fertility gods. So Elijah had already proved in the drought that he was more powerful than Baal. Because he commanded a drought to come, and it came, and it lasted for 3 years, and the prophets of Baal and Baal could do nothing about it for 3 years. And in an instant, he calls down fire. Baal has been completely dismantled. Verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, that may seem gruesome, but again, Elijah was doing the right thing by ridding the land of evil. So Elijah continues to be obedient, and he continues to do the right thing. And he has proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is God and that he hears from God. Verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." This verse gives me chills. Elijah remembers God's promise that we see here back in verse 1, where God said, "Go present yourself to Ahab, I'm going to send rain." So it is with great boldness that Elijah now prophesies to the king in front of everyone that rain is coming, because he could already hear it. I was going to have Bree share a story today, but she's not here, she's sick. Every time I meet with Bree, she keeps telling me the same thing. She's like, "Pastor, I hear them. I hear them. I hear a great multitude. I don't see them, but I hear them. They're coming to this church." We were thinking about getting wristbands. We had those Come Holy Spirit wristbands from the conference, and Amy's like, "You know, we should get some wristbands." And I asked Ree, "What do you think we should put on the wristband?" And she says, "They're coming. I can hear them." Sometimes we can hear it in the spirit realm before we see it in the physical realm, right? And Elijah can hear the rain coming already. Verse 42. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Ouch. I'm not even going to try to demonstrate that because I will hurt myself. So King Ahab goes off to party, and Elijah goes into prayer. Now this is a picture of deep prayer, perhaps even painful prayer. The posture doesn't sound comfortable, does it? To bend over that way? This is travailing prayer. Even though God promised the rain, Elijah still had to prophesy it publicly to the king, and he still had to pray for it to happen. And all the while, the pagan, unrepentant, ungodly king is off partying. Does that sound fair? Do you see this? Ahab has gone off to drink and eat and be merry and party. Elijah has climbed to the top of a mountain, somehow put his head between his knees, and is crying out to God, that rain would come on an unrepentant, ungodly king. That's faithfulness. That's obedience. That's hearing from the Lord. Verse 43. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There was nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The king is partying and Elijah is travailing and nothing is happening. I would have to imagine at this point Elijah is having to dig deep into his faith. These may have been some anxious hours for Elijah. The text doesn't say how long this took, but my guess was this was more than a few minutes. This wasn't the bam where the fire just showed up. This seems like Elijah was praying for a while if there was time for his servant to go back and forth seven times. Verse 44. The seventh time. Don't you love the way God loves to work with the number seven? The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Come on. It's a cloud the size of a man's hand on the horizon, and that's all it takes for Elijah to tell Ahab, you better run. That's amazing faith. That is amazing faith. I believe that there is a cloud, maybe only the size of a pea, but there is a cloud over our church and our city. And we better keep watch, and we better keep praying, and we better keep travailing. Because the Lord still wants to turn the hearts of his people back to him in our day. And I believe that there is a cloud. I believe that it is in the infancy stages. Steve Nicholson from the Evanston Vineyard, every time I see him now, he just says the same thing. The wind is coming. And he laughs. The wind is coming. But we still need to be operatives to partner with God supernaturally. We need to be partners with him to prophesy and to travail and to wait and to do the right thing and to be obedient even when it seems unfair. Verse 45. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Again, Elijah proves that God is God. He once again destroys the prophet of Baal, or the god of Baal. Their gods and their prophets could not end the drought. Elijah ended the drought in a matter of hours. Elijah again proves that he did the right thing. He again proves that he is a powerful conduit for God to work through. Verse 46. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. That's kind of a cool thing, isn't it? You can outrun some guy on a horse. That could come in handy once in a while. Chapter 19. Now Ahab, this is the king, remember, told Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Verse 2, this is the point that I want to make. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah faithfully served the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He acted with great faith and courage. He demonstrated clearly that God is God and more powerful than Baal. He proved that he was a great prophet of God and a tremendous conduit of God's power, more so than 450 prophets of Baal. He demonstrated all of this. God is God and he is on my side. And yet Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. Do you see that? Do you see the stubborn, obstinate nature of the devil? Elijah just called a three-year drought, called down fire from heaven, ended the drought. He'd raised the dead. And this woman, Jezebel, says, I'm going to kill you. Do you see the stubborn, obstinate nature of the devil? Jezebel is fighting the hand of God. And yet I believe this is the world that we live in today. Now, here are my four concluding thoughts and observations about this passage. All of that to get to this. Five. Yeah, I added one, didn't I? Might be six before we get done. You never know. Number one, the effective prayer of a righteous person. James talks about this, right? He refers to Elijah. Elijah prayed for the rain to stop. Elijah prayed for the dead to rise. Elijah prayed for fire to fall. He prayed for the rain to come again. He was praying in a very lost and pluralistic world. He was praying directly to confront false gods. And yet in our day and age, we can hardly get people to pray anything. Oh, you want me to pray? Well, it's kind of inconvenient for me today. I got some things I need to go do. But we, as a people, this church in particular, we must not lose hope in praying. We must understand the effective nature of a people of God praying. We must, as a church, continue to pray big, bold prayers. You notice how all of the prayers of Elijah were big. He wasn't saying, Lord, may a blade of grass blow over. And some of our praying will have to be head between our knees, travailing kinds of prayer. Why? Because the devil is stubbornly obstinate and will oppose us in everything we do. Number two, waiting is hard. Throughout this story, Elijah had to flee constantly. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He got fed by unclean ravens. He had to deal with grief and weariness and hardship. He was constantly being persecuted. You remember at one point in time, Obadiah said, they have sent messengers to every nation on earth looking for you because they want to kill you. Often nothing appeared to be happening while he waited. And yet in this, I see an expectant waiting. Elijah had expectancy for what the Lord would do to revive his people. And so we must wait. And as we wait, we must not lose heart. We must wait expectantly. We must wait expectantly that the Lord will come and do something in our day and to revive the people and to bring them back to himself. But we cannot grow weary in the waiting. Number three, God's mercy and grace are always present and evident. This whole scene was because the Lord wanted to turn the hearts of the people back to him again. The Lord brought rain and abundance back to a land that had not yet repented. Look at all the ways that the Lord supernaturally provided for Elijah along the way. With ravens and brooks and widows. And if you continue reading in the passage, he continues to provide for him supernaturally. God had even put a godly man in Obadiah into the palace of a wicked king. God's mercy and grace are always present and evident. Do we see it? Do we see it? Number four. The best response to a pagan culture is bold, strong acts. There was nothing timid or politically correct about the way Elijah acted. Yet he only did what the Father told him to do. He never acted on his own. We as a people, as a church, we need to listen well to the Lord, then act boldly and courageously. And dare I say, leave the political correctness behind. God is God and there is no other. He can bring droughts, he can end droughts, he can call down fire, he can raise the dead. Number five. This is really the main point that I wanted to make today. Even when you do the right thing, even when you faithfully follow God, the devil will try to stop you and kill you. See, the devil doesn't care that we prove God is God. It made no difference to Jezebel, and it makes no difference to the devil. The devil doesn't care that we are powerful conduits for God. The devil doesn't care about our obedience to God. You see, the devil doesn't have anything left to lose. He's already been defeated by Jesus Christ at the cross, and he has absolutely nothing left to lose, so he is going to go all out to try to stop you and kill you. And it does not matter that you prove that God is God. Jezebel didn't care. This, I think, applies to us as a church as well. We continue to do the right thing. I feel like this whole passage really is a microcosm of our church. We're doing the right things. We're seeing God move in supernatural ways. We're seeing his provision. We're seeing miracles. And yet the enemy is trying to stop us and kill us. And yet our only response is to continue the way Elijah did and just keep doing the right things. Keep being obedient to God. Keep calling the people back to the Lord. Keep demonstrating God's power. Remember, it's about the people. God calling the people back to himself. The devil's going to shoot arrows at us till the day we die. That will never stop. But we simply keep doing the right thing and acting in obedience as Elijah did. I'm going to end real quickly by just reading this one verse out of 1 Peter. And then we'll be done. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed." You see, when we go through trials, as Elijah had so many, it is so that our faith may be proved genuine, so that there might be praise, glory, and honor for Jesus. Church, the devil's trying to stop us. But we're going to keep fighting. We're going to keep being obedient. We're going to keep doing the right thing. We're going to keep praying for people. We're going to keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to keep praying for the sick. We're going to keep travailing. And we're going to watch the horizon because there's a cloud coming. Amen. All right. We're going to move into communion now today. You know, Elijah kept doing the right thing, and he kept doing the right thing, and they kept trying to kill him for it. That's a foreshadow of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus did the right thing. He kept calling the people back to God, and he kept doing the right thing. He kept proving that God is God, and he kept being a powerful conduit for God's power on earth, and they killed him for it, right? So that whole story of Elijah is the perfect foreshadowing of this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And after giving thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." Jesus always did the right thing, and it got him killed, so that we could come back to the Father. The cross, his body, his blood, is the perfect fulfillment of what we just saw in that Elijah passage, where Elijah prayed to God and said, "Answer me, because I know that you're calling the people back to yourself." God said, "I'll do it." He did it then, and he did it here once and for all. We are now fully restored back to our Heavenly Father through this. The way we do communion here is you come up, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them both together. All who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. The worship team is going to lead us into a song, and as you prepare your hearts and get ready, just come on up and help yourself to communion.